We are turning today to the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Let me invite you to join me there in your Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Church Bible, page 986. Last week we started a new sermon series, which is a swift train ride right through the countryside of 1 Thessalonians, you may remember. We're going to take all five chapters of 1 Thessalonians in just five Sundays. That's our plan. Remember we said last time we're not stopping for any picnics. But while we're going through the countryside of 1 Thessalonians, we are going to persistently put this same question to every chapter. And the question is this: who are we? As God's church, who are we? And we're particularly angling this question this way. In the midst of a culture that is increasingly becoming more and more post-Christian, a post-Christian culture, who are we? Who are we supposed to be? Who do we want to be? Who are we called to be in this particular moment of our nation's history as God's church? Last week when we began the series, we opened up the first of a series of reflections on the subject of a post-Christian culture. What do we mean by post-Christian culture? How do we interpret that? What does that look like? We started that conversation last week. And last week, after the sermon, from the feedback I got from people concerning that reflection, it seems to me that a lot of us were kind of feeling like Frodo in The Lord of the Rings, if you are familiar with... Yes, Frodo, that's right. If you're familiar with that story, Frodo. He's in this culture that is continually darkening. Darkening spiritually, darkening morally. Remember at one point, Frodo just says this to his friend Gandalf: I wish it need not have happened in my time. I wish all this wouldn't have happened in my time. Remember what wise Gandalf says: so do I, and so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us, which I think is one of the most wonderful statements in that wonderful book. You may see many things going on in the world that you wish you didn't have to witness, and yet that's not for you to decide. All you have to decide is what you're going to do with the time that is given you. Well, before we jump back on our train, our 1 Thessalonians train, let's take another minute to have another reflection on post-Christian culture, just to try to understand this time that is being given to us right now, a transition from a Christianized culture to a post-Christian culture. For this reflection, I'd like to introduce you to a man whose name is Leslie Newbegin. Leslie Newbegin. Let me just kind of place him in history for you. He was born in 1909. He died in 1998. He was a British theologian. And he was used of the Lord in the latter part of his lifetime to help the church understand this transition culturally that we are experiencing right now from a Christianized culture to a post-Christian culture. Remember last time in last week's reflection, remember how we described what a post-Christian culture looks like, how to interpret it? A post-Christian culture is one that is saying basically, we want the kingdom, we just don't want the king. And what we mean by that is, we want to have all the benefits that Jesus of Nazareth brought into human history. We want all the impact, all the influence that has come down to us from His life. We want human rights. We want to keep hold of women's rights. We want some, not all, but we want some of the conversation of the dignity of human life. We want equality among the races and such as that. We want justice. We want all of these benefits of Jesus' influence in history. We just don't want Jesus. Post-Christian culture. We want the kingdom. We just don't want the king. Newbegin was one of the first to help the church in the West understand that that's what's happening here as we transition from a Christianized culture to a post-Christian culture. Let me tell you the story of how Newbegin was uniquely able to help the church see this and begin to think through it. In 1936, before World War II, in 1936, Newbegin and his wife leave the United Kingdom. They leave England, and they travel all the way down to the subcontinent of India, where they work for many, many, many years as missionaries. And as missionaries, they are very much engaged in the classic missionary work. They're trying to communicate the gospel cross-culturally. Mr. and Mrs. Newbegin came from a Christianized culture, And where they went in the subcontinent of India was in some ways still very much a pre-Christian culture, and they're trying to communicate the gospel across that divide. It's a completely different world. He begins that work in 1936. Now we're going to fast forward the story to 1974. Mr. and Mrs. Newbegin have now been away from the Western world for nearly 40 years. And now they are finishing up their missionary work in India. And get this, they put everything that they have that belongs to them in India, they put it all in two suitcases. And they start traveling from India, the subcontinent of India, all the way back up to England, just on a series of local bus routes. Two suitcases, everything they have and everything they own, just one bus after another, from lower India all the way back up to England. This is one of the reasons, one of the many reasons, where they're kind of considered rock stars among the missionary community. But here's what happens. When Newbegin gets back home, he discovers that he has not returned to a Christianized culture, the culture that he left nearly 40 years earlier. He has now returned to a once Christian culture that is now rapidly secularizing into a post-Christian culture. Imagine it. He leaves England in the 1930s, pre-World War II England. He comes back after this Rip Van Winkle kind of experience. When he sees England next, it's the mid-1970s. Think about what's going on in England in the 1970s. The 60s counterculture has been underway for quite some time. Punk rock is all the rage in England in the 70s. You have groups, punk rock groups, with names like the Sex Pistols, who are now mainstream. They're on television. They're publicly expressing things that would never have been expressed in 1930s England. Newbegin is shocked by what his home culture has come to be like. Also, kind of a parenthesis here, something else that Newbegin helps the church to see. He's shocked by the globalizing that has happened in the world since his time away. When he was in the subcontinent of India for nearly 40 years, he lived among the Bengali people. He learned to speak Bengali. He learned to think Bengali. He learned to communicate with Bengalis. After 40 years and many bus trips, he gets all the way back up to England. He settles into a neighborhood in England. And when he gets to know his neighborhood, he discovers he is surrounded by people who speak Bengali, the very language, the very people group that he was with in this pre-Christian culture. And he starts trying to help the church understand that as well. The world is shrinking. It's not a big place anymore. The world, especially now with the internet, the world is shrinking all the time, and we need to recognize that and think about that. Now, Newbegin was a great thinker and a great writer, and as he looks around at the Church of England in the 1970s, he realizes something. He realizes that all this change that has happened in the last 40 years in England, it has happened so gradually that the people who were there for those 40 years, they don't really seem to get it yet. They don't really seem to fully recognize. You know, history doesn't turn corners especially quickly. And if you're living it, you don't really see it. But with this Rip Van Winkle sort of experience where if you basically disappear from the culture for 40 years and then come back, you see how much has changed. A lot has changed. And he has this fresh perspective that allows him to see it. And then he starts writing and he starts speaking about this. And let me just kind of summarize one theme of his writing. This is a very different cultural moment that we are living in right now. And yet, the church doesn't really seem to understand that. When I look around at what the churches of England are doing here in the mid-70s, we are doing the exact same things that the Church of England was doing in the 1930s. We haven't changed anything at all. But this is not the England of the 1930s. When I was here in the 1930s, I was surrounded by followers of Jesus. Then I left and I went to the subcontinent of India where there were very few followers of Jesus. And now I come back and I find that spiritually speaking, living in England in the 1970s is actually more like living in India than it is in England of the 30s. We are once again now surrounded in 1970s in England by very few followers of Jesus. This is a new world. And he starts saying, we need to start thinking of this new world as a mission field. We need to name it as a mission field. We need to treat it as a mission field. We need to apply a missionary mentality, a missionary framework and worldview to our own home culture of England. I'll pick up there with some more specifics, the next reflection we have. But here's what happens. Newbegin then begins this big conversation in the church. It's a wide, broad-ranging conversation. And the conversation is basically how to reach a post-Christian culture with the gospel. And this is the paradigm that Newbegin begins with. He begins thinking about his time as a missionary in England when from a Christianized culture, he was trying to communicate to a pre-Christian culture what the gospel is all about. And he starts using that paradigm, suggesting there's some things that we could use from that paradigm here now, trying to communicate the gospel from a Christianized culture to a post-Christian culture. And that conversation that he starts goes in several different directions. And some of those directions are great, and some are good, and some are less good, and some are bad. And some of the directions that conversation goes in are terrible. They're bad because these two things are not the same. To speak the gospel from a Christianized culture to a pre-Christian culture, that's not the same thing as speaking the gospel from a Christianized culture to a post-Christian culture. And where the church especially began to make a lot of errors, especially in part of what came to be called here in America, we were also part of the conversation, it came to be called the church growth movement, where we began to make a lot of errors is especially in the area of leadership. Because now you have leaders of the church all around the globe, and they're asking good questions. They're asking, well, what does it mean to serve and to lead the church now in a post-Christian culture? They start digging into these questions. What, as a church, are we willing to change? What are we willing to redefine? What are we willing to reinvent? What are we willing to let go of? What are we willing to adopt from a post-Christian culture and bring it into the Christianized culture of the church in the name of trying to reach the post-Christian culture? Should anything like that happen? And if so, what? What does the nature of Christian ministry, gospel ministry, look like? What does it mean to be God's church in the midst of a post-Christian culture? Those are very big questions. And we'll speak more about that later. But now it's time to board our train, the 1 Thessalonians train. And what we're going to find is that chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians is precisely about leadership in the church. The very same area that we were just discussing. What does it look like to be the church? How do we lead and serve the church in this culture? This is precisely what it is about. And what we're going to find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is this is the truth. This is the model that we must start with if we want to answer the how to minister to a post-Christian culture questions well. We must start with God's truth theologically in the Bible. We must start right here. This is a great place to start. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, like last week, I'm just going to read the first two verses, but please keep your Bibles open because we are going to be going all the way through verse 16 in the course of the sermon. Please stand. God's very word given to us in love, absolute truth. Paul continues in his letter to the Thessalonians, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Let's pray. Lord God, our lives are often like a wilderness. And yet you promise in your word that you can turn a wilderness into a fruitful field, bearing the fruit of righteousness and justice and joy and peace and faithfulness and love. And we pray that you would do that in our wilderness through your word. In the Spirit of God. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, as we jump back into our study of 1 Thessalonians, I want to quick say two brief things before we dive in. Number one, a lot of people would read what we are about to be working through in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and a lot of people would say, well, this most immediately applies to pastors. And it certainly does apply to pastors. And yet today, by extension of these basic principles that we're going to be looking at, we're going to apply this to all matters of Christian leadership in the local church, all matters of Christian service in the local church. You ever been part of the Sunday school class teaching the six-year-olds or the sixth graders? You ever chaperoned a youth event? Ever played an instrument up here for worship? You ever done anything at all to help lead the church and help serve the church in the fulfillment of its mission? Everything we're about to say applies right there. And in fact, it applies everywhere because this is just who we are. This is who we are as God's church, everything we say today. Second thing I want to point out before we jump in is a moment of context for you. You remember when the gospel came to Thessalonica, the church began to grow. People who were not in the church began to be jealous of the church's success. There was a mob. The whole town was in an uproar. There were all these accusations. There began to be attacks. And then the church said, "Paul, Silas, you guys got to leave before you get killed here. We're sending you away. By night, get out of here." After that happened, the enemies of the church in Thessalonica began, in Paul's absence, to criticize Paul to the church, to try to turn the church's heart away from Paul. And the criticism was like this: "Your guy Paul, he doesn't love you. He obviously doesn't care for you. When the going got tough here in Thessalonica, Paul got going, right? He's not genuine. He's not sincere. He's just in all this Christian church kind of thing for his own benefit, for what he can get out of it." That's actually precisely why Paul said back in chapter 1, verse 5, a verse that we read but didn't talk about last week. That's why he said, "You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." He began there. But it's also precisely why he's about to say everything that we're going to read this morning. Who are we as God's church? Who are we as a people who are served by faithful leaders at our best? Who are we? Remember, we're not just talking about leaders like elders, deacons, pastors. We're talking about anybody who helps lead the church in any respect. Anybody who helps serve the church in any respect for the church to fulfill its mission. Who are we? Christian leadership, Christian service in the church. What does that look like? Number one, we are people who are willing to enter into public sufferings. Willing to enter into public sufferings. What do we mean by public? Look at verse 1. "For you yourselves know." That's the very same thing Paul said in chapter 1, verse 5. "You yourselves know." Now he repeats himself. "You yourselves know." Look at verse 9. "For you remember." Look again at verse 10. "You are witnesses." Look at verse 11. "For you know." What is Paul saying here? Paul is very strongly and emphatically reminding the Thessalonians that everything that he did for them while he was with them, everything he did for the church, for the gospel, he did it all openly, publicly. He had nothing to hide. He had nothing to conceal. He was afraid of nothing. He was ashamed of nothing. Everybody knew what he was all about. It was public. We're willing to enter into public suffering. What does that mean? Look at verse 2. "We had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi." You can read about that in Acts 16 if you'd like. This happened wherever Paul went, it seems. He rolls in town and preaches the gospel. He gets arrested. He gets thrown in jail. He gets beaten. His feet are put into stocks. He says, "But then after we left there, we brought the gospel to you in Thessalonica, even in the midst of much conflict." That constantly happens to Paul. But is he intimidated by it? Is he frightened by it? Does he let it hinder him? No. Look at verse 2. "As you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Who are we as the church? We are God's church, served by faithful leaders. Faithful leaders who are willing to enter into public, have nothing to hide, sufferings if necessary for the gospel. Everybody who helps the church. Well, after that rather challenging opening description of Christian leadership and service in the church, Paul now moves on to give us four metaphors on the same topic. Four powerful, expressive, memorable metaphors to help us better understand Christian leadership, Christian service in God's church. Secondly, faithful servant leaders in the church see themselves as stewards. Look with me, verses 3 and 4. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. The church has been entrusted with what? With the gospel, the most precious treasure on planet Earth. You and I, we have been entrusted to keep it. We have been entrusted to guard it. What a profound and tremendous responsibility of stewardship this is that we hold together. Let's study it for a moment. Look at verse 3. There is no place here for error or for impure motives or for any kind of deception whatsoever. Our words must be true. Our motives must be pure. Our methods, the methods we use to do anything in worship or discipleship or fellowship or mission, our methods must all be above reproach. Look at verse 4. And when we come to verse 4, thinking about the stewardship and we hold in the church, notice the God-centeredness of this responsibility. Paul has exactly one person that he is concerned about pleasing with this responsibility, the stewardship. And that one person is God. Our primary responsibility as leaders and servants in the life of the church, when we serve the church, our primary responsibility is to please God. Understand what this means. As you throw your gifts into the mix to help lead and serve the church in this generation, in a post-Christian culture, as you're serving the church, your primary responsibility is not to please the church. Your primary responsibility is not to please the elders or the pastors or the deacons or the ladies of the church or the presbytery. Your primary responsibility is not to please the opinion leaders of the church. You know, who are the big people around here? Who are the people who carry a lot of weight, who their voice carries a lot of weight? Your primary responsibility is not to please them. Your primary responsibility is not to please the culture outside the church in any given moment in history. Our primary responsibility is to please God. As Paul says here, it is God who will finally test our hearts. Our responsibility is to Him and to Him alone. I will tell you, for what it's worth, as someone who has been involved in ordained Christian service and leadership for a little over 20 years now, being very pitiful at it often, I understand that. But as someone who's been involved in it for quite a while now, I will tell you this, that this is the great and freeing and liberating secret of Christian leadership and of Christian service. That I am responsible in this stewardship to please God. I am not responsible to please people, to please man. Apply that to yourself. I don't mean to say me. We are responsible to please God and not to please people. Let me give you an example of what I mean by that. And by the way, that's such good and wonderful news, isn't it? That we're responsible to please God because God is kind, God is loving, and God is compassionate in a way that 1,000 masters could never be, right? 1,000 masters could never be kind and loving and compassionate towards you. But let me give you an example of what I mean. I have a friend who works in the administrative offices of our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA. And one of the many things that office does is it collects money and donations. And the donations, that money is used towards this end, that when a pastor anywhere in our denomination, anywhere in the United States, or anywhere else that a PCA pastor is feeling the need for this, when a pastor feels like he is falling apart, he is frazzled, he is ruined, he's collapsing. He needs great help. He needs counseling. He needs professional counseling. There's nobody he can talk to. He needs to go to counseling and get strong, but he can't afford it. That's what this fund is for. This fund provides professional counseling for pastors in our denomination who just feel like they're about to quit or about to do something silly and foolish because they're just at their rope's end. My friend tells me that in a normal year, that fund spends $7,000 for such pastors in our denomination. This year, 2020, we're not even finished yet. We still have one whole month to go. in a little bit more of a week and such. But this year, that fund has spent over $90,000. This is clearly not the year to try to be pleasing a thousand masters. Try to be pleasing people. You would never please everybody, especially this year. You would never please everybody. And this is the beauty of what we're saying here. Our God has one will. It's a very clear will. It's clearly revealed. He's revealed His will in stories and in law and in prayers all through the Bible. And His will never changes. It never changes with the crisis. It never changes with the times and the culture. It never changes. And that is what delivered Paul from the tyranny of criticism. And that's what enabled Paul to keep serving the church, even though he had to persevere through all sorts of fierce opposition. Anytime you serve the church, anytime you lead the church, remember, you are acting as God's steward. You are responsible to God. That is so freeing for us. That is so liberating for us. Thirdly, what else does a Christian leadership, Christian service look like in the church? It looks like nursing mothers is actually what it looks like. Look at verses 5 through 8. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. No flattery. That's a very unworthy way to purchase someone's affections. No greed. What's in this for me? No selfish motives. How can I bend this service, this leadership opportunity in a way that brings me glory, in a way that brings me prestige? Instead of all that, Paul says, and remember, just read Paul's life in the New Testament. The man's as tough as nails. He was as tough as nails. But in the midst of all that, rather than all that, Paul says, this is how I approach Christian ministry and service. Like a nursing mother caring for her baby. He beautifully makes use of this very feminine, very delicate metaphor of the nursing mother. That's how this man, tough as nails, approached Christian service and Christian leadership. Well, what is a mother like with her baby? Paul says, first of all, she's gentle. She's not itching to assert her authority over the child. She's not itching to throw her weight around and get her way. Even in the midst of criticism and opposition, she's gentle. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says this, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, patiently enduring evil. What else is a nursing mother like with her baby? She's affectionate and sacrificial. Look at verse 8. Paul was very clear. He was not using the ministry as a means for his own personal gain. He was using ministry as a means of giving himself away, giving up himself for the kingdom of God. And as he did so, just like the nursing mother, there's nothing mechanical about it. There's nothing perfunctory about it. There's nothing superficial about it. The nursing mother loves her child. The nursing mother longs to help and serve her child. The nursing mother makes much of her life revolve completely around the needs of that baby. And that is exactly how Paul says that he feels about these newborn baby Christians in Thessalonica. And that is what true Christian leadership in the church should always look like. Gentle, affectionate, sacrificial, considering others more important than ourselves, and being willing to enter into sufferings for their service. We need more of that. Starting with me, I know. But we need more of that. Fourthly, what else does Christian leadership and service look like? It looks like an exhorting, encouraging, charging father. And we also need more of this. Look at verses 9 through 12. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how like a father with his children. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." Paul uses a striking combination of metaphors here. Mother and father to describe Christian leadership and Christian service. Like a good father, he's exhorting, he's encouraging, he's charging. Directed towards what? Directed towards this. Live a life worthy of God. God is calling you into His glory. God is calling you into His kingdom. Live a life worthy of God. Remember who you are. Remember who you're one day going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. Live a life worthy of God. Christian leadership and service. Gentle like a mother. Firm like a father. In both cases, sacrificially giving yourself away all the time. Paul says here when he's on the father verses, he worked night and day when he came to Thessalonica. During the daytime, we can imagine he's planting the church. He's preaching, he's counseling, he's evangelizing, he's discipling, he's reasoning with unbelievers, doing apologetics. He's opening the Bible. He's working all day long. When nighttime comes, he's working heavy labor, we presume, in his tent-making trade, which is how he made his ends meet, so he didn't become a financial burden on anybody there when he was their pastor. That's what he's doing, he says, all so he can gently serve and firmly lead the church. Lastly, Christian service, Christian leadership. What else does it look like? We are heralds of the Word, 13 through 16. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. What do we most need to hear from our servants and our leaders in the church? What do we most need to hear from each other? The Word of God. It needs to constantly be preached and proclaimed and spoken and written and sung and sighed and cried and prayed in any other way we can do it. The Word of God. Look at verse 13. The Word of God, which is at work in believers. What a beautiful verse this is. What a beautiful promise this is, that even right now as you sit here, that God's Word is at work in us. It's powerful and it's strong and it's effective, it's useful, it's living, it's active. And that is what we have the opportunity to give to each other in the life of the church. Not the words of man that he talks about in verse 13. You can get that anywhere, just anywhere. But the very words of God, the Word that arouses faith, the Word that transforms our hearts, the Word that even makes us willing to publicly suffer for the gospel. That's what he says to these Thessalonians here at the end, that they have now proven to be willing to publicly suffer for the gospel. Which brings us full circle, doesn't it? That was the first description of Christian service and leadership that Paul gave. When he came to Thessalonica, he was willing to publicly be treated shamefully in Philippi, again in Thessalonica, to suffer in the midst of much conflict. And then he taught them to be willing to publicly suffer for the gospel. And then those Thessalonian believers taught the generation of disciples after them to be willing to publicly suffer for the gospel. And they then taught the generation after them to be willing to publicly suffer for the gospel. And on and on and on. And today it has come to us. Are we willing, in the midst of a post-Christian culture that might test it eventually, are we willing to publicly suffer for the gospel? Which brings us right back to Frodo. Remember Frodo in that darkening culture? Remember what he says? I've heard so many of us say this. I wish these things weren't happening. And remember wise Gandalf? So do I. So do many people. But that's not for us to decide. All that we have to decide is what we're going to do with the time that is given us. This is the time that is given us. A post-Christian culture, more and more, increasingly. And believers, church, if we will do these five things, we will do well. In the midst of a post-Christian culture, if we are willing to suffer publicly for the gospel, if we will steward the gospel faithfully in all that we do, knowing that our only person we have to please is God, we have to please nobody else. If we will be gentle and affectionate and sacrificial with one another inside the church, like a nursing mom with her baby. If we will also be exhorting and encouraging and charging to one another in the church, like a good father, live a life that is worthy of God. And if we will also herald the Word of God to each other all the time, because that's what we most need to hear. It's the Word of God that is at work in you who believe. That's God's promise. Let's pray. Lord, these questions and these matters that we've dealt with today are perhaps in some ways more urgent now than they have ever been in our lifetimes. And we thank You for this passage of Scripture, for this book in the Bible. We thank You for Your servant Paul and all that Your Holy Spirit intended for us to learn from Your work in his life, even now some 2,000 years later. We thank You for the model, for the example that You made him to be for us of Christian service and Christian leadership. May we have ears to hear every verse. And as is promised in our text today, may Your Word always be at work in our lives and in our hearts for all who believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.